So looking at Psalm 28, and I've given it the title, Deliver Us from Evil. No man is an island. John Donne famously wrote that. True, when he wrote it, he was thinking of the way we're linked to others, and so we're diminished by their deaths. It's the same poem which includes the other famous lines, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. But it's also true that none of us are islands in the sense that we are all influenced by the people around us. You know, we come together on a Sunday, we meet as a church, we meet with other Christians, we're encouraged in our faith as we hear the Bible read, as we sing, as we pray, as we hear it explained, and yes, God is good, yes, I must trust Jesus, yes, I'm determined I'm going to follow him in the coming week. But then we go out the door, we go back into the world, and we feel the world's influence. We feel ourselves being pulled away in another direction. And come on, let's face up to reality. The society we are living in is throwing overboard Christian moral standards, Christian beliefs at an increasingly rapid rate. Which means that as you go out of this door and as you, as it were, take your place back out in the world, the pressure's on you not to trust in Jesus, not to live for Jesus, not to follow him, are increasing day by day. How on earth can we stand firm and not be influenced by others to turn away from Jesus? Historically, one popular approach to try and sort of lessen the pressure has been for the Christian community to try and live an increasingly isolated life, to cut ourselves off as far as possible from wider society so that we're sort of deaf to its what it's saying. We just don't see what it's doing. The exclusive brethren in our town perhaps exemplify that approach. But Jesus rules that out of court when he prays, as he does in John 16, verse 15. And we read this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Sorry, that should be John 17, 15, shouldn't it? But that you keep them from the evil one. So if that's not the way, how on earth can we be in the world and still kept from the evil one? That's what Psalm 28 is about. And so let God use David to be our teacher through this psalm. And the first thing that David teaches us as we turn to this psalm is to face up to the reality that is our world and our hearts. Our world and our hearts, verses 3 to 5. Why start in the middle of the psalm? Well, if I can just at this point look briefly at the structure of the psalm. Now, I don't know if you did that with, if they made you do that sort of thing with poetry when you were at school. If they did, sorry if it revives painful memories. But in the structure of Psalm 28, key, I think, are verses 2 and verse 6. Verse 2 starts, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. And verse 6 answers it, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. So I think the psalm is roughly structured like this, if we can have it up on the screen, Dan, the next block. Verse 1, a prayer. Verse 2, hear my pleas for mercy. Then verses 3 to 5, the center section, which is the heart of the psalm. Verse 6, he has heard my pleas for mercy. Verses 7 to 9, praise. So the heart of the psalm is verses 3 to 5. And there we find a dispassionate picture painted of the evil of our world. Listen again, verse 3 to 5. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hand. He will tear them down and build them up no more. David starts by reminding us that there are those in our world who are wicked, who are workers of evil. And he then goes on to give us an example of it, the second half of verse 3, who speak peace with their neighbours while evil is in their hearts. Now, I'm pretty sure this isn't meant to be an exhaustive picture of evil in our world. There are people out there who don't even bother to speak peace to their neighbours. But this is one aspect of much evil in our world. People who, to your face, are nice and say sweet things, but all the time they're sharpening the knife, so to speak, to stick in your back. You know, they're planning evil. People who, in other words, are liars. People who are deceivers. And when they do that, they are simply following their father, the devil. Jesus says in John 8:44, if you think that's a bit steep, it's not my idea, it's Jesus. He says to some of the Jews on this occasion, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Michael Wilcock puts it like this. He says, "Just as according to Scripture, Satan is the great destroyer, which tells us his object, so he is also the great liar, which tells us his technique." That's our world. A couple of examples, if you doubt me. Firstly, one from the Bible, perhaps maybe even the one that prompted David to write this psalm, the example of his son Absalom. Absalom used to stand at the gate of the city, which was the place where people came with their legal disputes. And when they did, he'd sort of intercept them. And this is what he'd say, 2 Samuel 15, verses 3 to 4. Samuel would say to the claimant, "Oh, see, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." What a charmer. Who speak peace with their neighbours. But of course he wasn't really interested in them. He was just plotting to get them on his side so that he could use them as support when he launched his bid to become king. Who speak peace with their neighbours while evil is in their heart. But it isn't just 1000 BC when that was the case. An example from society today. You may have noticed, I reminded you earlier, there is a general election coming up. The party leaders are falling over each other to promise all kinds of wonderful goodies for us all who speak peace with their neighbours. And I stress I'm commenting here on the party leaders, not all the individual candidates. But what is their real agenda? Well, if I just think back to the last election, they made similar wonderful promises then. But when they got into power, what proposed legislation was suddenly raised and supported by all the major party leaders? Changing the legal definition of marriage. Had anything been said to us about that in any of their manifestos? No. Was that the established party policy of any of their parties? No. Who speak peace with their neighbours while evil is in their hearts. It's Britain in 2015 just as surely as it was Israel in 1000 BC. So verse 3 forces us to face reality. Our world is an evil world. Our world is a lying world. Verse 5 tells us that our world is also a world that has no regard for the Lord and his work. Verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. There are God's works in creation Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Nature teems with proofs of God's goodness and wisdom. Yet so many in our world have no regard for it. They prefer to believe the lie of evolution. Why? It's a strategy to avoid facing up to the fact that there is a creator to whom they are accountable. Then there are God's works in providence, God's ruling and overruling of so many things in history. So that wild, evil and proud empires have arisen repeatedly throughout history, they've all been defeated. As the hymn puts it, earth's proud empires pass away. But the wicked have no time for seeing God's hand in history. They can't accept that he rules their lives. They imagine that the human race can say, in the words of that appalling poem, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Then above all, there are God's works in grace. Sending his only son into the world to be our savior. John 3:16, famously, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But the wicked have no time for this. A good number in our society are willing to buy into Christmas. A baby in a manger doesn't seem much of a threat. But how many in our society are interested in Good Friday and Easter Sunday? People are not interested in God being their saviour. Verse 5, they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. Our world is an evil world. Our world is a lying world. Our world is a world that has no regard for the Lord and his work. And therefore, smack in the centre of the psalm, verse 4, our world is a world under God's judgment. Verses 4 and 5, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. So notice that verse 4, which is all about judgment, is at the center of the psalm. Notice also the repetition of the word work throughout verses 4 and 5. Verse 5 was all about the work or works of the Lord. Verse 4 is all about our work as human beings. And there is a basic choice going on in verses 4 and 5. What it's saying is, look, if you won't accept what God has worked to achieve for you, you will get what you have worked for yourself. Our prayer is that people would have regard for the works of the Lord. That they would face up to the fact that the Lord God is their creator, their ruler, and has sent his son to be their savior. And so they would be saved by the gracious work of the Lord, received by faith. But if they won't, then justice demands that we and they are given according to our own work, according to the evil of their deeds. And be in no doubt, that means judgment. End of verse 5, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Because our world is an evil world, a lying world, because it's a world that has no regard for the Lord and his work, that means that their work, verse 4, is evil. And people will be treated according to the evil work of their own hands. Hell will be full of self-made people. People who have insisted on being the master of their fate, the captain of their souls, and so are getting precisely what they deserve. Precisely what they've insisted on having. That is the real world. That is our world. But David didn't write this psalm because he was a dispassionate observer of the world. He didn't write this some sort of aloof from the world, looking down on the world and saying, what awful people. He wrote this psalm because he felt the pull of the world. Verse 3 is a personal prayer. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Yeah, I might be very cynical. I must confess I am very cynical about the promises of the major party leaders. But I'm also cynical about my own heart. It's not just their problem, it's my problem. See, if we ask why should David have to pray a prayer like this, surely he's a believer. If we ask why should those of us who are here or Christians need to pray a prayer like this, you know, do not drag me off with the wicked. Well, then the answer is, why did our Lord include in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil? The answer is because even when we have come to faith as Christians and the Holy Spirit has come and lived in us, we still have a sinful nature. We still feel the pull of old temptations. We're still vulnerable to being taken in by the devil's lies. If we don't recognize that, we're being very, very foolish. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, 13, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. What Paul is saying there is, if you think, oh, come on, I'm secure, there's no way I'd ever fall for temptation, don't be such an idiot. The temptations you face have been quite sufficient to bring down millions of people down throughout history. Don't be naive. We need to know that our own hearts are very deceitful, not just other people's. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It is right to have a healthy fear that I might fall into sin and that I might be dragged off with the wicked, with the workers of evil. The problems aren't just out there in the world. The problems are in here in the congregation, in here in my heart. So if we're going to live in the real world, then we need to face up to the evil in our hearts as well as the evil in the world. Now that's a very, very humbling thing to do. To face up to, look, I'm just so prone to temptation, so vulnerable. But we need to be real. Otherwise we will be putty, if I can put it like that, in the hands of the devil. It's only, you see, when we face up to our world and our hearts that we will respond rightly. And that brings us to, secondly, our plea and our God. Our plea and our God. You see, if verses 3 to 5 seem somewhat dispassionate, a sort of long, cool look at the world saying, I can see through you, it's just, there's a load of lies going on here, then verses 1 and 2 are anything but cool. Dispassionate, they are very passionate. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. But when we stop and think, how can a believer be anything but passionate in their prayer for help? In view of the evil in the world, in view of the way that our hearts are so vulnerable to temptation, then we must urgently, passionately cry out to God for mercy. Who else can we turn to? I'm not strong enough to resist evil by myself. I desperately, urgently need God's help. Again, verse 1, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. The pit is another way of describing Sheol in Hebrew, which is the place of the dead. Just look across the page to Psalm 30, verse 3. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. you have restored me to life among those who go down to the pit. Sheol, the pit, same word. And Sheol is not just the grave, it's not just the place of the dead, it's the place of the dead under the wrath of God. And if God is silent to us, i.e. he doesn't answer our prayers, then we too would go down to the pit. We need to be clear that when we cry out to God, we are asking for mercy. Verse 2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. I think it's worth teasing out the sort of the components, the strands that go to make up verses 1 and 2. Firstly, in these verses, there is an element of repentance. You know, David, as he makes this prayer, he's repudiating the wickedness, the evil around him. I don't want any part in that. I'm turning away from it, God. Now, we too must repent. There must be in our lives a complete and utter rejection of evil. Lord, I want to turn away from that. I hate what I see going on in the world. I don't want to be part of that. Lord, I want to be different. I want to go your way. I want to commit myself to following Christ, wherever he leads me. There is also an element of confession. David is recognizing that though he is turning away from evil, he's still a sinner. He's recognizing, look, though I've repudiated what's going on in the world, I still struggle with sin in my heart, and I still deserve judgment. Now, is that there in your life? Is there a recognition that the only thing I actually deserve from God is judgment? Then, in these couple of verses, there's a plea for mercy, isn't there? David is asking for something he knows he doesn't deserve. If you ask for mercy, you're not saying, come on, pay up, you owe me this. You're saying, I don't deserve this, I'm asking for mercy, I deserve something else. He's asking both for God to rescue him from the penalty for sin and also from the power of sin. Now, has God brought you to that point where you realize that you have absolutely no right to ask God for anything, that you are simply asking for mercy, that God doesn't treat you as your sins deserve? And then in verses 1 and 2, there is also a complete reliance on the Lord. David is recognizing that his only hope is God. God, if you're silent, if you don't answer my prayer, I'm a goner. Just as Simon Peter said to the Lord when the Lord, it was a stage in the Lord's ministry where people were leaving him, and he said to the 12, he said, well, are you going to leave as well? And Simon Peter answers in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, there's no one else we can go to. You're the only one who can help us. Do you recognize that? God, you're my only hope. And then fifthly, there is, in the teasing out these strands here in verses 1 and 2, there is a recognition of the character of the Lord. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. To describe God as my rock has a long history for Israel. It goes back to the time of Moses. That song we sang earlier is based on Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. That's a phrase that's used to describe God repeatedly in that song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. It's an image that suggests both power and reliability, doesn't it? Rocks are strong, rocks are secure. If you do mountain walking, you're traipsing through some boggy ground, squelch, squelch, you come on a rock and you can stand secure. Jesus used the same imagery of building your life on the rock in his teaching, didn't he? Rather than building on sand. As we sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground, absolutely all other ground, is sinking sand. Do you believe that? So David makes his plea for mercy, but will God hear David's cry? Yes, 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 he certainly will. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. And what a wonderful promise we have in that passage that Mike read for us earlier from Jesus in John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Fantastic promise. And so we have those delightful images of God in verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. He is the one who enables you and me to stand firm in the face of evil. He is the one who can enable you and I to be strong when we face temptation. He is my shield. He's the one who protects me from the attacks of the evil one. Thinks of Ephesians 6:16, where we read, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, faith in God, that is, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Whenever temptation strikes, Lord, help me to take up that shield. Say, Lord, I'm looking to you. I'm trusting in you. Protect me. And 10 verse 13, that passage which talked about don't be fooled, don't be naive, don't think you can stand where everyone else has fallen, that you're strong enough. But he says, God is faithful, it carries on. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. If you make use of the way out God presents, if you trust in him, you will be able to endure. So yes, we must face up to the reality of the evil in our world, and the vulnerability to evil of our own hearts. Otherwise, we'll be easy pickings for the devil. But that isn't the final word. We must cry out to God for mercy. And if we do so, we will find God to be our rock, our strength, our shield. He will save us from the penalty and power of sin. He will enable us to stand for him in an evil world. And so we come thirdly to consider, as we close, thirdly more briefly, our confidence, verses 7-9. Come back to the details, but notice the spirit of these verses as I read. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. You know, there's thanks, there's rejoicing in verse 7. There's assurance in verse 8. There's expectant, confident prayer in verse 9. And this should be the seeming paradox in the life of every Christian. On the one hand, there is a humble lack of confidence in ourselves, a real consciousness of our own weakness and vulnerability in the face of temptation, a desperate sense of our need of God's mercy and grace for us as sinners. You know, so there's that real humility and weakness. And yet, the other side of the paradox, there should be an absolute assurance that we have received mercy from God, that we have received the forgiveness we need, and that help is available for us to be strong in the face of sin and temptation. It seems like a paradox, but the explanation is simple. The weakness is ours, and the strength is God's. I love the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord. It's probably my favorite hymn. And this is how verse 3 goes. Since Jesus is with you, do not be afraid. Since he is your God, you need not be dismayed. He'll strengthen you, guard you, and help you to stand, upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. And then verse 6, the soul that on Jesus has found its repose, he cannot, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Remember, Maria in the Sound of Music sang, I have confidence in me. But that is just crazy. If you're putting your confidence in yourself, you are heading for trouble. A Christian sings, I have confidence in God. Or as David puts it, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. And so my heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. Now that's the appropriate response, is joy. My heart exults and thanksgiving. And with my song I give thanks to him. And that response isn't just for me or you as individuals. This is for all God's people. Verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. David is writing as Israel's king, as God's anointed. And he's saying, God will strengthen all his people and he will be a saving refuge for David, his anointed king. But David as anointed king was just a picture of the anointed king, his even greater descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what verse 8 is telling us, that God is the strength of his people, the saving refuge of them in Christ. Christ triumphed over evil. For this purpose, Christ was revealed to destroy the works of the evil one. He died on the cross, but he rose triumphantly on the third day. He won the victory, and in him, we're united with him by faith. So in Christ, we experience that saving refuge, that victory. So we're united with him, and united with him, we're united with one another. So that joy in our hearts and on our lips isn't just a solitary thing. It's for us as God's people, as every Sunday we gather as people of the risen King. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is the first day of the week. That's why Christians shifted the day of worship for them from Saturday to Sunday, because they were the people of the risen King. Every Sunday they worship together. Jesus has won the victory. The grave is empty. The tomb is empty. So as people of the risen King, we should delight to sing his praise. For in him we triumph over evil. And we therefore prayerfully look to the future with confidence. Verse 9, O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. There's a great echo of that. Yes, this would have come first, Psalm of David, in Isaiah 40. Lovely verse, Isaiah 40, 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The Lord is our shepherd. He will guide us. He'll carry us when we're weak. He will bring us safe. To glory. He will deliver us from evil. So we must live in the real world. We must face up to the realities of our own hearts. We must be humble. We must feel our own weakness and tremble at it. But we live with hope, with our confidence placed in the real God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just rejoice that your word is so real, that it's black and white about what our world is like. And Father, it's black and white about what our hearts are like. Father, we're not here because we're strong. We're not here because we're good. Lord, we're here because we are weak, because we are vulnerable, because we are needy, because our only hope is you. But Father, we thank you that it's not just David in Psalm 28, but throughout the New Testament, our Lord Jesus makes these wonderful promises. that no one who you give to him will be lost, but you will raise us all up on the last day, that no one who comes to you will be cast out. And Father, we pray now for everyone in this building, Lord, young and old alike, Father, that by your grace, each one of us would be someone who is looking to the Lord Jesus, who is crying out to him for mercy, who is relying on him day by day, praying, Lord, deliver us from evil. And Father, thank you that that is a prayer that you have never failed to answer. And Father, we pray that you might give us grace to keep looking to you and then praising you, rejoicing in you, as we confidently know that you will be with us to the end of the age and will bring us safely to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.